Okay, turn to Mark chapter 16. What we're going to look at this afternoon is the authenticity of the last 12 verses of the Gospel according to Mark. And what I'm going to be using today is a tract put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society, which is, there's no author of the tract. It doesn't say who wrote it, and it is not copyrighted. I think apparently this came out in 95, I'm guessing. It's article number 10186. I need my glasses, but anyway, I'll get my glasses on here. But this is a very important topic because it deals with and the Trinitarian Bible Society has really been a champion of upholding the Textus Receptus and the better text of Greek, which is very important. And so we'll look at this here. Verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it into the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, in the Revised Version of 1881, a space is left between the end of the 8th verse of Mark 16 and the beginning of the 9th verse, and a marginal note reads, quote, the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end. Some other authorities have a different ending to the Gospel, end of quote. Many more recent versions have a similar note, and as a result, many modern readers are inclined to assume that these verses are spurious. In other words, they believe they do not belong in the Gospel of Mark. Since the time of Griesbach's second edition of the New Testament, 1806, it has been increasingly the fashion for biblical scholars to question the genuineness of Mark 16:9-20. And I was even amazed that a commentator as good as William Hendrickson, who I value, does not believe that it is genuine either. It has been alleged that the testimony of the Greek manuscripts and early Christian writers make it impossible to regard these verses as marks. It has also been argued that difference of vocabulary and style lead to the same conclusion. It is suggested that the last portion of the Gospel was lost at an early date, and that the present ending was added by a later hand. Before Griesbach, scholars left these verses in the text and defended their genuineness. Mill, 1707, Bengel, 1734, Wittstein, 1751, Alter, 1787, Birch, 1788, raised the question, but retained the verses in his text. Matthei, 1788, strenuously defended them. Griesbach suggested that before the end of the 2nd century, the present termination was added by an unknown writer, and that a whole family of manuscripts descended from this source. Other copies existed, according to Griesbach, without these verses, and gave rise to a group of manuscripts in which the Gospel ends with the words, for they were afraid. In his opinion, only these copies represented the authentic text. Okay, and by the way, the NIV, New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, the RSV, virtually all the modern versions, except for the New King James and the Old King James Version, give the impression that these verses are not authentic, because virtually all modern seminaries have accepted this critical scholarship, which we'll show you is wrong in a moment. Hug, 1808, Schultz, 1830, both defended the genuineness of the verses rejected by Griesbach. Lachmann adopted the principle of relying upon a small group of the most ancient manuscripts, notwithstanding the unsatisfactory character of these witnesses, and disregarding all the later evidence. His text appeared in 1842 without the disputed verses because they were not found to be in the Codex Vaticanus and a few other ancient copies. He was followed by Tischendorf, Fagellus, and Dean Alford. Fagellus would not dispute their inspiration, but denied that they were part of the original gospel, an impossible position. Archbishop Thompson, in his Bible Dictionary, T.S. Green, in his Developed Criticism, Professor Norton, in his Genuineness of the Gospels, Professor Westcott, in his Introduction to the Study of the Gospels, and Meyer, in his Critical Commentary, all deny the genuineness of these verses. Their example has been followed by many 20th century scholars, and their hostile verdict has been accepted without question by many who profess to be evangelical Christians with a reverent regard for the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. Now, just a side note here. Westminster Theological Seminary, both East and West, Reformed Episcopal Seminary, virtually every seminary in the United States, with the exception of, perhaps, with the exception of Joel Beakey Seminary, and even there they use the critical text in the Greek class, they've all rejected the majority text in favor of this critical text, which is very, very sad and tragic. Anyway, a reexamination of the evidence demonstrates that the verdict was wrong, and that the disputed verses are abundantly entitled to their place in the gospel according to Mark. It is evident that some copyists of the 3rd century left the copy of Mark unfinished, and that the imperfect copy became the source of the small number of defective copies which have been preserved to our times. The vast majority of the manuscripts contain the verses in question. So let's look at the evidence here. Testimony of the early Christian writers. Apart from a few fragments, our oldest manuscripts are of the 4th century. But the writings of 100 or more writers of the much earlier period are available to testify to the contents of the copies of the New Testament, much earlier than we now possess. We have comparatively few copies of the New Testament from the period AD 300 to 600, but about 200 writers of that period quote from manuscripts then in existence, which have not survived. It is true that many of these writers quote loosely and from memory, but even a very general allusion to these verses would be sufficient proof that the ancient writer was familiar with the words and found them in copies then in use. And this is very strong evidence. Such allusions are to be found in the writings of Papias, AD 100, Justin Martyr, AD 151, quotes the last verse within 50 years of the death of the last apostles. Irenaeus quotes and comments on verse 19 in AD 180. Hippolytus quotes verses 17 and 18 in the period 190 to 227. Decentius quotes from verses 17 and 18 in the 7th Council of Carthage, AD 256, in the presence of 87 African bishops. About 150 years later, Augustine quotes the same passage. The 3rd century Gospel of Nicodemus contains verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. The Apostolic Constitutions of the 3rd to 4th century quote verse 16 as it stands in the received text. Eusebius, AD 325, was familiar with the last 12 verses. The History of Aphrates, AD 337, quotes verses 16, 17, and 18. Ambrose, Archbishop of Milan, AD 374 to 97, quotes verses 15, 16, 17, 18, and 20. Chrysostom, AD 400, quotes verses 19 and 20, and adds, "This is the end of the gospel." Jerome, AD 331 to 420, retains the disputed passage. Nestorius, the heretic, quotes verse 20. And Cyril of Alexander accepts the quotation and comments on it sometime before AD 430. Victor of Antioch, AD 425, bears emphatic testimony to the genuineness of this passage. These authorities belong to every part of the ancient church, and at least 7 of them are of more ancient date than our oldest manuscripts. Modern critics quote Gregory of Nyssa, Hesychius, Severus of Antioch, Eusebius, Victor of Antioch, and Jerome is hostile to Mark 16:9-20. But Gregory and Severus merely quote the words of Hesychius. Victor quotes Eusebius and refutes him. Jerome only translates but does not approve the words of Eusebius. We are thus left with Eusebius only. And an examination of his testimony indicates that he did not deny that the disputed words were in many manuscripts of his time. Eusebius mentions that because of apparent discrepancies between the concluding portions of the Gospels, some people were inclined to exclude the final verse of Mark. Victor clearly states that the words were to be found in the Palestinian copy of Mark. Well, let's turn our attention now to the testimony of the ancient virgins. Now, once again, this is very important, because we're dealing with the Word of God, and the most popular Bible in the United States of America, the NIV, the New International Version, or like I like to call it the Not Inspired Version, gives you the impression that these verses are not genuine. They are. Here's a testimony of the ancient versions. The New Testament was translated at a very early period into Syriac, Latin, Gothic, Egyptian, etc. Some of these translations were made from Greek copies more ancient than we now possess. They can therefore tell us what scholars found in their New Testament before the time of our oldest manuscripts. In the Peshitto Syriac of the 2nd century, the Kyrotonian Syriac of the 3rd century, the Philoxenian Syriac of the 5th century, Jerome's Latin of the 4th, the Old Latin of the 2nd, the Gothic of the 4th, the Egyptian of the 4th and 5th, the Thebaic of the 3rd, some copies of the Aramean of the 5th century. In all these ancient translations, we have evidence that the translators found the disputed verses included in the Greek copies available to them. Most of those ancient translations were made long before the Vatican and Sinai copies were written. The Greek copies used by the translators in the 2nd and 3rd centuries contained the last 12 verses, while the Greek copies used by the Vatican and Sinai copies in the 4th century were incomplete. Now, the testimony of the Greek manuscripts. The great majority of the manuscripts contain the disputed words, but only two very ancient copies omit them, namely the Codex Vaticanus, that's in the Vatican Library, and the Codex Sinaiticus, both of the 4th century. Keep in mind, the Codex Sinaiticus was discovered, I believe, in the 1800s by someone in a monastery on what they thought was to be Mount Sinai. A 19th century scholar examined 20 ancient uncial manuscripts and about 600 cursives, and found these two only at variance with the received text. Codex Alexandrius and Codex C, perhaps 50 years later than the two already mentioned, contain these verses. Codex Baesi, D, often in agreement with the two defective manuscripts, parts company with them here and includes the verses. It is clear that the Sinai and the Vatican manuscripts exhibit a mutilated text in this place, as they do in many other passages. These two manuscripts, though ancient, are in many respects defective and untrustworthy, carelessly written with numerous omissions. The Vatican manuscript in the Gospels alone omits words and clauses 1,491 times, and the largest proportion of these is found in Mark. The Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and pen to an extent not unparalleled, but happily unusual in documents of first-rate importance. These two documents exhibit signs of a common origin in an earlier defective copy. Now, I just want to stop for 1 minute. In biblical criticism, the great presupposition of critical scholars of the 19th century is that copyists would be more likely to add mistakes to the text than to detract. That's a presupposition. And I was taught that in seminary, by the way. Now, my wife, I write everything by hand, cursive, and my wife types 4 pages a day, average, 4 pages a day of my writing. I have discovered that 95% of the time, my wife, the mistakes that she makes, she leaves words out. Sometimes a half a sentence, sometimes a whole sentence. Okay? Also, if she does make a mistake by adding, it's usually repeating a sentence after a sentence. It's a very obvious mistake. So that presupposition of 19th century scholars, there's no reason to accept that whatsoever. I think it's ludicrous. Well, let's turn our attention to our next topic, false witnesses. The Vatican copy stopped short at the end of verse 8, but the copyist left a blank space sufficient to accommodate the missing verses. It seems likely that the copyist knew that there was a portion missing in the copy before him. In the Sinai copy, the double page containing the end of Mark and the beginning of Luke was removed at an early date and replaced with the four sides rewritten to exclude Mark 16:9-20. By slightly increasing the size of the letters and spaces, the writer was able to extend his shortened version to the top of the column preceding Luke 1. He filled in the remainder of his last line with an ornamental flourish to make sure that no addition could be made without being immediately evident. Tusendorf, the discoverer of the Sinai copy, alleged that these pages were written by the copyist of the Vatican manuscript. The evidence does no more than indicate that a few early manuscripts terminated in this way, but that the copyists themselves were conscious of the omission. These two manuscripts are shown to be false witnesses. Notes in Ancient Copies. The critics assure us that many ancient manuscripts contain a note stating that Mark 16:9-20 was missing from many early copies, from many other copies. Scholars have been found to quote their predecessors without verifying their accuracy. Thus, Tregellis alleges that in 25 copies, a note states that these verses are missing from the most correct copies. This statement seems to have been quoted secondhand from Greifbach and Schultz, 1830. Schultz misquoted Greifbach, and Greifbach misquoted Wettstein, 1751, and Birch. For example, Schultz copies Greifbach, who says two manuscripts at Rome have an asterisk against Mark 16:9-20. Investigations show that there is not an asterisk, but a cross referring the reader to a note on another page, where there is a similar mark where it is plainly stated that the passage is genuine. There is also a note stating that the text has been collated with the ancient and approved copies at Jerusalem. Schultz says that codices numbers 23, 34, 39, and 41 contain a note by Severus of Antioch that the most accurate copies end at verse 8. Others have followed blindly. Number 23 has no such note. Number 41 has a note to the opposite effect that the more accurate copies contain these verses. Numbers 34 and 39 have no note whatsoever. When Tusendorf, Tregellis, and their successors and imitators tell us that 30 manuscripts contain a note casting doubt on Mark 16:9-20, they are repeating the mistakes of others. Most of the manuscripts referred to contain a note confirming the inclusion of the verses. The critics can furnish no evidence that the Gospel of Mark, as it left the hands of its author, was imperfect or unfinished. Now we turn our attention to the argument from style and vocabulary. Some modern scholars tell us that the characteristic features of Mark's style and vocabulary are missing from this passage. They are entirely wrong, all of them. It is presumptuous to attempt an appraisal of a writer's style from 12 verses only, especially if the subject matter is unique and cannot be compared with earlier paragraphs on the same topic. For example, the first five verses of Luke are unlike anything in the rest of his gospel, and the same may be said of the first five verses of John. No critic is qualified to pass judgment on such slender evidence. The critics imagine that the change from detailed description to loosely linked brief notices in Mark 16:9-20 indicates a change of authorship. Why? Surely a writer who could give a detailed description of a miracle could give a brief synopsis of the events following the crucifixion, when there were many very different matters to be touched upon. Indeed, it is possible to demonstrate great similarities of style between Mark 16:9-20 and Mark 1:9-20. And I just want to stop for a moment. I mean, Mark is known for taking a lot of history and summing it up in very brief time. Number one, Alfred points to 16:9, prote sabbatu, for the first day of the week, compared with mia sabbaton of 16:2. When we compare Luke 6:1, 2, 5, 6, 7, and 9, we find four times ta sabbaton, two ta sabbata, two ton sabbaton, two hehamer, two sabbatu, one ta sabbata. Similar cases could be multiplied on and on. It should also be noticed that mias sabbaton of Mark 16:2 occurs only once in each gospel. It was a common expression in Palestine, but not so common in Rome and elsewhere. It is thought that Mark wrote his account at Rome, and it seems likely that he was moved by the Spirit to use both expressions, the one elucidating the other. Number 2, 69, out of whom he cast 7 devils. It is pointed out that Mary Magdalene has been mentioned 3 times without this statement, and that the writer probably took this from Luke 8:2. But the order is different in Luke, and Luke was written after Mark. Compare with John 20, 7, where John mentions himself without comment as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Then in 20:20 adds, which also leaned on his breast at supper. No one suggests that John 20 is spurious for this reason. Number 3, 16, 10, 12, 15. Barusthai occurs 3 times in 16:9-20. Went, go, but not elsewhere in Mark. Therefore, we are told this portion could not have been written by Mark. But Mark uses compounded forms of this verb 24 times compared with a total of 19 in Matthew, Luke, and John put together. The use of this word in the 3 verses at the end of Mark 16 should be regarded as proof of their genuineness. 4. 16:15, to every creature. The critics say that the Greek of this is Pauline. But Paul only has it once in Romans 8:22. Why should not Mark have it only once in 16:15? The word for creature is used by Mark in 10:6 and 13:19 and not by Matthew, Luke, or John. Its presence here proves the genuineness of the passage. 16:19-20, the Lord. This is said to be foreign to Mark and therefore spurious. But Mark calls him Jesus Christ only once in Mark 1:1. The same is true of Matthew and John. But no one doubts the genuineness of these chapters because they contain a unique expression. Number 6, he was received up. 16:19 was received up. The Greek verb, we are told, occurs nowhere else in the Gospels. But Mark uses 74 verbs that are found nowhere else in the Gospels, and this is one of them. In any case, Mark is describing something not previously referred to, and the word is appropriate to our Lord's ascension. Number 7, the absence of euthyos, straightway, immediately, and Pauline again, both frequently in Mark, is quoted as proof of spuriousness of this passage, of this portion. This argument is worthless, for immediately is found 12 times in chapters 1, 6, 6 times, excuse me, 12 times in chapter 1, 6 times in chapter 5, 5 times in chapter 4 and 6, etc. But only once in chapters 3, 8, 10, and 15, and not once in chapters 12, 13, and 16. Again, it's seen 6 times in chapter 14, 5 times in chapter 10, etc. But only once in chapters 4, 5, and not at all in chapters 1, 6, 9, 13, and 16. Are we to reject all these chapters because they do not contain these little words? The critics do not suggest that we should, but they insist that we reject Mark 16:9-20 on such meaningless evidence. Okay, just stop for a moment. I mean, you see the critical scholars' presuppositions interfering with all rational thought and good biblical scholarship. Okay, this next thing is labeled Mark's characteristic words found in these verses. Number 8, early 16:9, Mark uses this Greek word 6 times and much more frequently than Matthew or John. Luke never uses it. 9, preach the gospel, 16:15. Mark and Matthew use the expression 4 times. Luke and John, not at all. Preach. Kerusin. Mark has twice as often as Matthew and 3 times as often as Luke. Gospel. Evangelion. Mark has this twice as often as Matthew. Number 10. Appeared. 16:12-14. Phanerustai. Used also by Mark in 4:22, but never by Matthew or Luke. Number 11. Hardness of heart. 16:14. Never used by Luke or John, but Matthew only once, by Mark twice, including this verse. 12. Everywhere. 16:20. Pantanku. Never used by Matthew or John, once only by Luke, twice by Mark, including this verse. He also uses a related word in 1:45. 13. They shall recover. Kalos exkuskin is characteristic of Mark. 14. Shall be damned. Katekrino, not krino. The simple form is often used by other evangelists 28 times, but never by Mark, who uses the compound form of the verb oftener than all the others. Thus, it is found in 16:16 and is characteristic of Mark. Other instances could be given, but these are sufficient to demonstrate that the style and vocabulary arguments against authenticity are destitute of foundation. The evidence proves the genuineness of the passage. Comparison of Mark 16:9-20 and 1:9-20. There is an essential parallelism between Mark 16:9-20 and Mark 1:9-20. Our Lord's manifestation to the world, victory over Satan, gifts of the Holy Ghost, preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, the call to the ministry, an indication that the Holy Ghost was the author of the ending as well as the beginning of the gospel, and that Mark was the writer of both. Just stop for a minute. I mean, if Mark 16:9-20 is a fabrication, whoever did it was a genius and brilliant. And some people who don't believe it's genuine, they still argue it's inspired by the Holy Spirit because it is so amazing. But anyway, it is genuine. Okay, now we turn our attention to the lectionaries. In very early times, it was the practice to mark the positions of the Gospels appointed to be read in public worship. It is evident that before the Council of Nicaea, copies of the Gospels thus marked and included the disputed verses were in use throughout the Christian world, and that these 12 verses were appointed to be read on Easter Day and Ascension Day. Many copies were written especially for public reading, and other ordinary copies had a note added in the margin before and after each reading. For example, in some ancient copies of Luke, there is a note in the margin instructing the reader, public reader, to omit verses 43-44 of chapter 22 when reading the lesson for the Tuesday after Sexagesima, because these verses were read after Matthew 26:39 as part of the lesson for the Thursday before Easter. As a result of these verses of Luke 22 are omitted from some copies. In many ancient copies marked for public reading, the Greek word for beginning, arche, begins in shortened form in the margin or in the text in red ink where the lesson starts, and telos end in red at the end of the lesson. For example, in Mark 14:41 we read, "It is enough. The hour is come." Codex Dia, the 4th century, and several others read, "It is enough. The end. The hour has come." The marginal note, telos, the end, indicated that the lesson to be read should end after verse 42. But the copyist put the note into the text of verse 41 and set an example which others followed. It is probable that an early copy of Mark included the whole of chapter 16 with a marginal note after verse 8 to indicate that the lesson for the second Sunday after Easter should end there. A copyist later misinterpreted the marginal note as meaning that the whole gospel ended at verse 8, and the remaining words were no part of the gospel. This mistake was repeated in a number of copies of which the defective manuscripts already referred to are specimens. In Codex 24, there are very few such notes, but clearly written after verse 8, we find telos, and again after verse 20, telos. The influence of Origen. The comment of Eusebius merely signified that some copies lacked verses 9-20, that most copies had telos the end after verse 8 as well as verse 20, and that some people were ready to solve the problem of the apparent discrepancies between Mark and the other evangelists by rejecting the lection in which the disputed verses are found. Eusebius probably borrowed the suggestion from the earlier writings of Origen, who was apparently familiar with the defective manuscripts like the Vatican and Sinai copies. The most probable explanation. Some ancient copies of the fourfold gospel had the gospels in the order of Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. This is found in the Codex Bezae, D, and several others. If at any time such a copy had Mark 16:8 at the foot of the last page, but one, and the remaining verses on the last page, this portion would have been the most exposed to damage and loss. If telos was written after verse 8 in such a copy, a later copyist would conclude that he had the whole gospel before him would leave the new copy without its proper ending. By the way, I have a number of older books where my first page and my last page are destroyed or missing. Summary. Number one. Although many 19th and 20th century scholars reject these verses, we are more concerned to know what readers found in their New Testaments in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And there is overwhelming evidence that the verses were included in most ancient copies. Number two, the most ancient copies now surviving are not trustworthy representatives of the text of Holy Scripture used in the earliest times, and in this passage they exhibit a mutilated text. And just a side note here. When Greek scholars talk about the majority text, they're talking about the texts are a little bit old. They're not as old, but there's thousands and thousands of them. When they talk about a minority text, there's fewer texts. There's very few, and they're slightly different. However, keep in mind, the church is using texts, and the texts that they're using what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to wear out. Okay, I go through Bibles. You know, a Bible lasts maybe 10 years and it wears out and starts to fall apart. Now, only he'll tape them back together 5-6 times. I don't do that. But the ones that wear out, they get recopied. And these are the ones the churches were using. The defective ones go in the wastebasket or go in a file. Right? It's defective. They're not using it. So the Vaticanus and the Sinai text were defective copies. They were filed away. They were not used, and that's why they're so old, because they weren't used. You understand what I'm saying? The texts that were used are recopied over and over. That's why there are thousands and thousands of them. Number three, the majority of ancient writers, and the majority of ancient translations all testify to the genuineness of these verses. Okay, the evidence is overwhelming. Number four, the arguments from style and vocabulary, far from leading to the rejection of these verses, actually confirms their genuineness. Number five, there are simple and obvious explanations for the absence of these verses from some ancient copies. A, the ancient insertion of the end after a lectionary reading. B, the ancient order of the Gospels, with Mark last, leaving the last page vulnerable. Conclusion. These disputed verses are part of the inspired and holy Word of God and should be received with reverence by the whole Church of God. In their determination to uphold the superiority of the Vatican and Sinai copies, biblical scholars of the 19th and 20th centuries have elevated these documents to a throne of supreme authority, with the result that these last 12 verses are retained in modern versions only as a late and spurious addition to the original text. We stand on infinitely firmer ground when we insist that the whole of Mark's Gospel, from the first verse of the first chapter to the end of verse 20 in the 16th chapter, was given by inspiration of God and is to be respected as an integral part of divine revelation. Okay, that's the end of the Trinitarian Bible Society tract. Now let me make a few comments. Turn once again to Mark 16. We're just going to talk about a few other things. Now here, I'm going to read where critical scholars say the gospel is supposed to end. I'll start at verse 2. At early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which is crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. They claim that's where the gospel ends. Now that ending is so abrupt and so unusual that most scholars who argue that verses 9 to 20 do not belong in the gospel will argue that what happened is the ending was lost. The original ending was lost, because that ending is so abrupt and unusual. No one would write a story with that type of ending, they said. So, this raises the question. Well, is God sovereign? Well, yes, God is sovereign. God's in complete control. Does God have sovereign control over the preservation of the Word of God? Yes, he does. Well, would God allow a portion of a gospel to be lost forever? Well, I don't think so. Also, If you take the position, which all modern seminaries are taking, virtually all, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland is solid on this issue. I believe the Free Church Continuing is solid on this issue. Of course, our denomination, we endorse the received text emphatically. If you accept the position of the critical scholars, then you have to argue that the Church of Christ from, let's say, about the 2nd or 3rd century to the late 1800s had a defective text. Then you have to say, well, did God allow His church for almost 2,000 years to have a defective text of Scripture? And the answer to that question, of course, is no, He did not. We believe in the providential preservation of the text of Scripture. Therefore, the majority texts and the textus receptus, or the received text, are the texts that God has given to the Church of Christ and has preserved throughout history. To accept the testimony of a couple modernists and critical scholars, and primarily two manuscripts, the Sinai and the Vaticanus, would be, in my opinion, insanity. Would be insanity. So that just explained to you a little lesson in critical scholarship and why we use the King James Version of the Bible. And, of course, I use the New King James also, because sometimes the New King James blows it and has a bad translation, and sometimes the Old King James makes a mistake. And so whatever is better, we'll use each one. Do we have any questions about any of that? Any questions? I know it's a little bit esoteric, but... All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank You so much that You have preserved the text of Scripture for Your church. We ask for a revival, Lord, that people would, especially evangelicals and especially Reformed churches, would turn away from their blind acceptance of critical scholarship and return to the received text and return to the Greek text that God has preserved for His church. This is what our Westminster standards teach, Lord, and it's biblical. So help us to bring reformation even in the text of Scripture, and that the seminaries would repent of fostering critical scholarship, which is exceedingly misleading and not honest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.